thanks so much for coming out this cold, wintry morning to hear me speak about something which is not always a real popular topic among Christians, and that's the subject of Christian apologetics. I was watching the Today Show this morning and noticed they had a special coverage on the movement toward mega churches in the United States of America, and you didn't ask me here to talk about that particular phenomenon in the church, and I'll refrain from doing so. But I do think it's of interest that in the kind of thing that draws attention in American culture today, as this particular point on the megachurches, we don't usually hear much of an emphasis upon the Christian challenge to the world and the truth claims of Christianity. There's a great deal about interpersonal relationships and about group dynamics and about worship, which of course is important, and so forth. But you know, when all is said and done, everything else about the Christian faith finally gets rinsed right down the drain in the absence of relativism and subjectivism if we don't hold out for the objective truth of Christianity. And that's what I've come to talk to you about today. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Titus, the first chapter. Titus chapter 1. I'd like to read the first 9 verses of this chapter from the New Testament. In this particular passage, Paul reflects on what is necessary for a man to have a leadership position in the Church of Jesus Christ. In order to be an elder or overseer in the church, he says there are certain things required, and I'd like to spend most of my time this morning emphasizing one particular requirement for ministerial office in the church, which ties in also with the area of my particular training, and that is apologetics. Hear now God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, but in his own seasons manifested his word in the message wherewith I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child after a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly. For the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. And thus far the reading of God's word. Christians in the ancient world knew what it was to have accusations and ridicule directed at them for their religious convictions and for their religious practices. We read in Matthew 28 that the report of Jesus' resurrection was considered a lie. We read in Luke 24 that it was taken as an idle tale. In Acts 26, we read that some responded to it as an impossibility. For preaching the resurrection of Christ, believers were arrested by the Jews in Acts 4 and mocked by the Greek philosophers in Acts 17. On the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples were accused of being drunk. In Acts the 6th chapter, Stephen was accused of opposing previous revelation that had come from God. Indeed, in Acts 17, Paul was accused of introducing new gods. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we read that the church was accused of political insurrection. The 13th chapter of Acts, we see that experts openly contradicted what the Christians taught.
in the 14th chapter of Acts, that they were prejudicially vilified in their persons. And so on the one hand, the Christian message was a stumbling block to Jews, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, utter foolishness to Greeks. And so there was plenty of opposition to the truth claims of the early Christians. There was plenty of opposition to their persons and their practices and the things that they believed. On the other hand, the early Christians had to guard against the wrong kind of positive acceptance that sometimes came when they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 14th chapter of Acts, we see that the apostles were confused for gods by advocates of pagan religion. In Acts 16, they were given an unwelcome commendation by the soothsayers of the town where they had come. In Acts 15, their message was absorbed by heretical legalists, apparently. And so I think 20th century believers can sympathize with their brothers in the ancient world very easily. Our Christian faith continues to see the very same variety of attempts to oppose it and to undermine it. There's a large number of ways in which truth claims made by Christians today come under attack. Our claims are challenged as to their meaninglessness by many people. The possibility of miracles is denied. The possibility of cognitive revelation from God is denied. The incarnation is questioned. Doubt is cast upon the deity of Christ. Doubt is cast upon the existence of God. The historical or scientific accuracy of the Bible is attacked repeatedly. Scriptural teaching is rejected for not being logically coherent. People will say that conscious life after physical death or everlasting damnation or a future bodily resurrection are all things that cannot be accepted by modern intellectuals. The way of salvation is found to be disgusting by many people, unnecessary by others. The nature of God and the way of salvation are falsified by heretical schools of thought which grow faster and faster every day, it appears. Competing religious systems stand over against Christianity. Some try to assimilate Christianity into their own thought forms. We see the ethics of Scripture criticized. We see the psychological adequacy or political relevance of Christianity looked down upon in our culture. These and many, many, many other lines of attack are directed against biblical Christianity. And it is the job of apologetics to refute them. It is the job of apologetics to demonstrate the truth of the Christian proclamation, the truth of the Christian worldview. To use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it is the job of apologetics to cast down reasonings and every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God. And there's plenty to cast down in our day. And that's why it's so surprising to me that there's so little emphasis in the Christian church, so little vibrant attention given to the question of defending the faith. There's a great deal of attention given to what do we do as Christians after we've made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very little said about why people are under obligation, intellectual and moral, to make just that commitment. By studying the objections of unbelievers and preparing to reason with unbelievers, we take the high road of apologetics, as I might put it this morning, the high road of defending the faith, which is the road of obedience to the direction of our Lord and our Savior. Remember how Jesus said, and said categorically in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. The apologist responds to the objections of unbelievers in a way which sets forth the objective truth of Christianity and the exclusive character of the Christian system as the only way in which a person can be right with God. The apologist offers reasons for believing, offers a vindication of the Christian worldview over against the competing systems of thought and the competing systems of life or living that are in the world today. But not all believers, not all professing Christians anyway, have chosen to take the high road of Christian apologetics. It has often happened that that those who are speaking for the Christian faith in our day settle for much, much less than Christian apologetics. Now, that is especially true in our current century, I think, but not exclusively so. Throughout the history of the church, the compromises I'm going to be discussing over the next few minutes can be found as well. But they have become very prominent in the late 20th century, and that's why I'm here this morning urging you to take the high road of apologetics. Many have settled for much less than apologetics by reducing Christian commitment, first of all, to subjectivism. Reducing it to subjectivism. Now, it is certainly true that Christianity brings us a sense of personal peace, a sense of confidence before God. And the Bible tells us that this inner experience that the faith is right and true, and this inner experience of assurance that we have come to be right with God, is something that cannot be communicated completely in words. We have, as Romans 8:16, the witness of the Spirit within us that gives us just this assurance. However, though that it is true and important that the witness of the Spirit is an inward reality in our lives, appeals to this inward feeling do not constitute an argument which should persuade others of the truth of Christianity. Appeals to some inward assurance has nothing to do with the objective truth of the Christian claim. You see, there's an important difference between being confident of something and a proposition being certain. Of course, in popular English parlance, that distinction is easily blurred and often blurred. We will hear people say that they are just confident. They feel just confident that, the Braves will win the World Series or something. Now, we know what they're getting at when they say that they feel confident, because confidence is a feeling. It's something that's internal. But people will often say as well, they'll express the same sentiment in words like, they feel certain that the Braves will win the World Series. And that is a misuse of language, but it's one you have to get accustomed to. I mean, going around correcting English parlance is not the way to get along well with people. But you do need to know, nevertheless, there's a distinction between certainty, which is a characteristic of propositions, and confidence, which is a characteristic of persons. There's a great difference between subjective acceptability for some proposition and its objective truth. As I've just said, confidence is a psychological property. Confidence is the feeling of assurance that a proposition that you hold to is true. However, many people feel quite confident of things which are nevertheless false, and in some cases, notoriously false. There are people who are quite confident that the astrological forecast in the paper should be relied upon for what they should do today. Now, does their confidence, their willingness to act upon this feeling and commitment to the truth of something, mean that it is true, that it's objectively the case? Obviously not. The confidence of some people turns out to be reliable. The confidence of other people turns out to be unreliable. You've been confident sometimes in your life, and you were dead right. And you've been confident sometimes in your life, I bet, and you were dead wrong. Confidence is an important feature of human personality, but it is nothing to do, has nothing to do with the objective truth of a proposition. So that the best we can say is the presence of this psychological assurance, this confidence, is not an adequate indicator of who possesses the truth and who does not possess the truth. If you have the truth, you may very well be confident, but the fact that you're confident does not mean that you have the truth. Now, certainty, as opposed to confidence, certainty, technically speaking, is the property of a proposition, or in many cases, a set of propositions. Certainty is not the property of a person. Persons are confident. Propositions are certain. The certainty of a proposition is the property that it cannot fail to be true. The truth of Christianity is not simply an autobiographical quality. It's not simply telling us something about the acceptability of the Christian system to some person, no matter who or she may be. When the apologist defends the faith, the apologist is called upon not simply to communicate his or her subjective confidence, but to communicate the objective truth of the faith. The apologist maintains that the truth of the Christian faith has a public nature, that it's open to inspection, that it is true independently of what anybody thinks about it or feels about it, positively or negatively. And so if you take the high road of apologetics, you cannot settle for the low road of subjectivism. Now, I've been speaking in somewhat philosophical terms. Let me give it to you very simply. You can't settle for a personal testimony. Okay? So Jesus means a lot to you. Praise God, he means a lot to me too. I wouldn't be here today weathering the storm and avoiding my family and so forth if Jesus didn't mean so much to me. But that Jesus means this much to me cannot be taken, in all honesty. My testimony cannot be taken by somebody else as an indication of the objective public truth of the Christian system. Let's move on. Another low road which some professing Christians take in response to unbelieving objections to the faith is what I call the low road of relativism. Obviously, relativism is in many ways closely allied with subjectivism, but it does constitute a distinct error of its own. You see, the subjectivist suppresses or denies the public nature of Christian truth, but a subjectivist could still distinguish truth from error. A subjectivist, someone who says, well, I know it's true because I have this feeling inside, can nevertheless say, and what I'm saying is true stands over against other things which I believe to be an error because they don't give me that feeling inside. That is, the subjectivist believes Christianity to be true and contrariwise believes non-Christian viewpoints to be false, but bases that on his or her unargued feelings. Relativism, on the other hand, believes that all convictions, all beliefs, or all religious beliefs anyway, are conditioned by cultural factors and individual biases in such a way that there cannot be any universal, absolute, unqualified truth. If the Christian proclaims that God is a person, but Hindus teach that the supreme reality is impersonal, and if the Christian warns that all men will answer to God for their sins one day, but the master of some cult insists that God would never punish anybody for their misdeeds, the relativist looks at these conflicting claims, looks at these disagreements, and says they cannot be resolved. What the relativist ends up saying is, what is true for you is not necessarily what's true for me. Christianity may be true for you, but it is not true for me. And some Christians fall into that too. They'll argue, well, Christianity is my chosen truth system. It's true for me, even if it's not true for you. Now, I don't want you to overlook the fact that there's quite a perversion of the English language in that insidious idiom, true for you, true for me. For you see, truth is not something which is person relative. To say that some proposition is true for me is just a misleading way of simply saying that I believe that proposition. To say it's true for me is to say I believe it. Collapsing truth into belief, that is using the idiom of true for you as a way of saying I believe it or you believe it, collapsing truth into belief has serious consequences for one's theory of knowledge, ones which we as Christians cannot abide by. But you know, the man in the street can't abide by it either. I like to use the illustration of a person who's been diagnosed by the doctor as having tuberculosis. And that's an ugly truth. That's an unpleasant, inconvenient truth, a fearful truth. And so the patient says, well, I don't want to believe that. So the patient goes home and speaks to his wife or children and so forth, and they say, well, what did the doctor say? Now, how would this be if you reported it this way? Well, the doctor said that I had tuberculosis, and that's true for him, but it's not true for me. Obviously, somebody's truth, you know, what we're calling truth, is the real truth and someone else's truth is error. And so it's just, you know, inviting confusion to be using the word truth for that which is a false belief, but you are convicted by it or committed to it. Relativism, moreover, is either hypocritical or self-contradictory. You understand that? The relativist is either a hypocrite or ends up contradicting himself. Sometimes people just play at relativism. They're just hypocritical about it, and they don't really mean it. When the chips are down, they want to insist that some things are absolutely true, even though other things are not. There are many people who say they are relativists, but then if you know you scratch them just a bit, you find out they believe like absolutists. They really do believe there is objective truth out there. I remember when I was in college and I'd be evangelizing on the university campus. These were the days of the sexual revolution and the war in Vietnam and so forth. And you'd run into this strange combination of relativism and absolutism in the very same person. I'd be evangelizing this person and I'd find out that he or she is shacking up with a boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. And, of course, that's a convenient end for, you know, showing what the law of God says and why people need a Savior and so forth. And the response often was, hey, you know, no one can be a judge of another person's pleasures. As we put it in Southern California, it's different strokes for different folks. And so, you know, don't get on me about my, what you think is sexual immorality. Then you talk a bit more to the same person and you get onto a subject like the war in Vietnam and you find out this person is absolutely sure it's wicked that the United States is in Vietnam doing what it's doing. Now, I'm not here to talk about the question of war and so forth, but do you understand that the relativist who talks this way is a hypocrite? He or she says that they hold to relativism, but they don't. They're just relative when they want to be relative. And, of course, they'll be the judge as to where to draw the line, as though truth could be a mere matter of personal convenience. I want to be relative here, absolute here. You know, so truth is just going to be, you know, subject and determined by my whims. Other times, however, relativists are not so hypocritical, and they just turn out to be people that contradict themselves because they insist quite absolutely, that there is no absolute truth. There's no absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure of that? Yes, of course. Thereby providing in what they say the very basis for rejecting what they say. Kind of like the person who says to me, I get this from New Age people and those who are committed to Eastern ways of thought, you know, you finally get to a place where they realize they're kind of cornered and that logic is no friend to their position. So they'll say, well, who cares about logic? I reject logic. And when people do that, I often say to them, I know it mystifies them, it's like they think I have wax in my ears and can't hear them. When they say, I reject logic, I say, oh, then you don't. No, I do. I reject logic. I say, fine, if you reject logic, then you don't. Now, do you understand what I'm getting at? A person who rejects logic, who says he or she rejects logic, is saying, I accept illogical or contradictory propositions. That's fine with me. Well, if they accept contradictory propositions, then I can contradict the proposition they've just given, and they must accept it. And so when a person says, I reject logic, I say, fine, then you don't. Let's get on with the argument. Relativism undermines itself. Now, Christianity does not claim to be relatively true. It claims to be absolutely true, universally true. Furthermore, as a religion, it claims to be exclusively true. And this is very offensive in our day and age. There are many people who would find it easier to defend the faith if we can just say, look, we think this is the best of the systems that God has out there. You know, we'd like to give the idea that this universal God works on a cafeteria system. He puts out all these religions, and then you come in to the world of religion, and you choose and put on your tray what you like and leave the others behind. The offense of Christianity in our day will more and more and more become that we claim that Christ is the only way to God. In a pluralistic, democratic age, people don't want to hear that. In fact, what you'll often hear in return is something like, well, everybody has a right to believe about God what they wish. Everybody has a right to believe whatever they want. But you see, that's not the point, is it?
Yes, everyone has a right in the sense of a political freedom. Everyone has a right to believe about God what they want. But the right to believe something does not translate it into something which is true. You have the right to believe there's a man in the moon, too. But that doesn't mean there's a man in the moon. Some religious perspectives teach that there are a variety of ways of reaching God. There are a variety of ways of serving God, or maybe we should say serving it. There are many paths to the top of the mountain. But you see, the problem is Christianity cannot be one of those paths. Eclectic and smorgasbord approaches to religion may wish to incorporate Christianity into their religious options. You know, they like this idea that there are one or more ways to God. Christianity is one of them. But you see, in the nature of the case, Christianity cannot be assimilated to that outlook. You can't put Christianity out there as one of the many options. And why is that? Because Christianity has this prickly thing about it where it says, I'm not just an option, I'm the only way. Christianity claims that Christ alone is the divine Savior. Christianity claims that only through Him can anyone be right with God. And so Christianity claims that what we believe about God is restricted to what He reveals about Himself. Christianity is not a religion of human imagination. It's not simply one social choice among many. And you can imagine, I'm sure you run into this. In our day and age, people don't like to hear that. That's quite offensive. Who are you to say what is right and wrong? This last week, I was on a radio call-in program in Detroit. And someone called in and said something to the effect that, well, you know, my understanding of God being a God of love wouldn't allow for me to believe that God could send anyone to hell forever. And I responded by saying that from a human perspective, that might be understandable, but that we mustn't judge the love of God on the basis of our own feelings. In fact, we mustn't say anything about God based on our own imagination or preconceptions or what is convenient or easy for us. I said, we can only know God according to His own self-revelation. He is God, after all. He doesn't expect to be made after our image and desire. He reveals Himself for who He is. And consequently, to know what the love of God is, we must listen to God. I went on to explain why I didn't think it would be loving for God to force people who hate Him and His holiness to live with Him forever. Since they've rejected Him throughout their lives, you have to understand God is simply going to do and honor their own, you know, choice when He says on the day of judgment, so be it. You didn't wish to submit to my will. You did not want to live with me and walk with me, so don't do so. And this person was horrified, you know. But according to my view of love, you know, God couldn't do such a thing. And I said, well, when all is said and done, to be very honest, God doesn't care what I think or what you think. You know, God's revealed Himself in His Word, and that's what we have to go to. And you know what the response of this person was? You know, it's kind of like, and who are you to tell me what the Bible says? There are all kinds of interpretations of the Bible. See, people just don't want to give up their, you know, eclectic approach. You know, they can still form the Bible to say whatever they want. And I said, I'm sorry, the Bible is not a wax nose. The Bible is not something you can form into some kind of construction that suits your advanced notions. The Bible is an objective, you know, piece of literature. You can hand that to somebody, they can read the sentences, they don't have to believe them necessarily, but they can tell you what they mean. You think this person liked that? This person then got abusive with me and started saying, and finally the moderator stepped in and said, nah, Dr. Bonson's not saying those things, and you know, you're really getting ballistic here. In our day and age, you have to understand that the claim that Christ alone is the way to God and there's an objective truth to the Christian faith will not be well received. But as opposed to the low roads of subjectivism, I know it in my heart of hearts, relativism, it's true for me, even if it's not for you, or eclecticism, there's many ways to God, this is the one I've chosen. As opposed to those low roads, the pages of the New Testament show us Christians who responded to the objections and the challenges of unbelievers with apologetical arguments for the truth of the Christian faith. The word apologetic, the Greek word apologetic, which you find in 1 Peter 3:15, that Magna Carta of Christian apologetics that tells us to be prepared to give an answer to any man who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. That term apologetic was used in the ancient world for the defense that an accused man offered in a court of law. When an accusation is brought against a man in Greek society, he goes to court to give his answer. His answer is called his apologetic. Now, subjectivism and relativism and eclecticism would do a defendant absolutely no good in a court of law, would they? You cannot vindicate your innocence by saying to the prosecutor, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. You cannot vindicate your innocence before a prosecutor by saying, well, in my heart of hearts, I believe that I'm innocent. You see, the early Christians were pressed to present the truth of Christianity over against the charges of their opponents. And so they urged the claims of truth, and the early Christians were able to defend the claims of truth, to set forth the truth of Christ in antithesis to the erroneous ideas which contradict the truth of Christ. And notice this, the early Christians who did this, who lived up to Peter's exhortation to present a reason for the hope that is in them, were men who were fishermen and tax collectors, as well as academic students of the law. It will be crucial when you go out and you speak in churches and you pastor God's people that you encourage them that apologetics is not just the task of the technically trained, the seminary graduate. Apologetics is the task of all of God's people. Now notice how the New Testament describes the proclamation and defense of the Christian faith by its earliest adherents. I'm going to take you through a series of texts here very quickly, and if you're good at Bible drill sorts of things, you can keep up with me, okay? Acts 2, verse 36. What do we see in Acts 2, 36? Peter proclaimed, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah." Know for certain. Not just it's true for me, not just it makes me feel good inside, but there's an objective certainty about the truth of this proclamation. Acts 9, verse 22. Acts 9, 22. "Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Messiah." Proving it. Not just giving his testimony. Offering evidence, objective proof. Acts 17, 2. Acts 17, the second verse, we read, "As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." He reasoned about these things. Now here's an interesting parallel. Acts 17, 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there, including," Luke tells us, "certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers." Here's what's so interesting to me. The same word that is used in Acts 17:2, "he reasoned," is used here now in Acts 17:17, and we learn that Paul reasoned with the Jews and he reasoned with the philosophers. You see, there wasn't some kind of categorical difference in Paul's eyes or approach between presenting the Word of God and defending it to the Jews and doing so with unbelievers among the Gentiles or the Greek philosophers in particular. Acts 18:4, "Every Sabbath day he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, and later, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." You see, when objections are raised to Christianity, it is our obligation, if we follow the New Testament model here, it is our obligation to present a reasoned answer in defense. We must argue with people about the truth of God's Word. We must argue with those who oppose it. We must set forth proof of the certainty of Christianity.
Now, of course, offering arguments in favor of certain conclusions should not be confused with being argumentative or being contentious in your demeanor. The Bible exhorts us to argue for the faith, but it prohibits being contentious. Presenting a reason for the hope that is within us does not demand that we do it in such a way as to be arrogant or offensive. I think that warning especially should be underlined today because it seems that many believers who do give themselves to the task of apologetics are prone to a lack of gentleness in presenting their case. And so for the sake of their own sanctification, and more particularly to honor the Lord whose word they are defending, all apologists need to pray that their arguments will not become argumentative, that they not slip from defending their Lord into defending themselves. Humility is not incompatible with boldness when it comes to the Christian approach to apologetics. So well-meaning Christians who say we shouldn't argue with people if we're going to be Christ-like have something valuable to tell us, but I don't think they're telling it to us clearly and correctly. Arguing is not in itself wrong. The apostles quite obviously engaged in arguments with unbelievers. However, the apostles also knew of a temperament and a way of communication which dishonors the Lord. They could speak of, as we see in 1 Timothy 6:5, they could speak of perverse disputings, or as one translation puts it, constant friction between men of corrupt mind. The categorical moral injunction to those who would be Christian teachers is that they, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25, they must gently instruct in hope that God will grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's why Paul says in that same text, 2 Timothy 2, at the 24th verse, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Arguing for the Christian faith can be and must be done in a way that is consistent with Christian piety. The appropriate response to critics of the faith, then, is that of reasoning with them, refuting their objections, proving our conclusions, offering arguments. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. That's the high road of Christian apologetics, as opposed to the low road of subjectivism, relativism, and eclecticism. We read Titus chapter 1 for our scripture reading this morning. And the reason I did that is because I'd like to point out for you that included in the apostles' requirements for ministerial office are not only things about your character being above reproach, but that you be able to do something. In fact, it's the last thing we read. I'm going to go over it one more time with you this morning as we close. Paul says in Titus 1 at the 6th verse, if any man is blameless, must be the husband of one wife, having children that believe, or who are faithful, is another translation, not accused of riot or unruly. For the overseer must be blameless as God's steward, not someone that's self-willed, not someone who's soon angry, not a brawler or a striker, someone who's greedy, a filthy lucre, someone who's given to hospitality, a lover of good, a sober-minded person, just, holy, and self-controlled. Obviously, he's not looking for church leaders who are argumentative and contentious people. But notice what he goes on to say. Holding to the faithful word that is according to the teaching, that he may be able both, underline the word both there, be able to do two things here. Not only exhort in sound doctrine, not only set forth the truth to those who are willing to hear it, but also, that's the both, exhort in sound doctrine and convict the gainsayers. To be able to show that those who contradict it are wrong. How important is apologetics? Well, it's important for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's certainly important in the late 20th century where the Christian church has forgotten about the truth claims of Christianity and has emphasized the interpersonal dynamics of Christian love. How important is apologetics? It's crucial to the glory of Jesus Christ.
Because if we do not engage in apologetics, we're saying it makes no difference what kind of Christ we have. Jesus may have claimed to be the truth and the only way to God, but we aren't going to take him on his own say-so. We're going to have a Christ of our own imagination. How important is apologetics? It's crucial to you if you're going to have ministerial office in the church, if you're going to be a Christian leader. It is not enough that you be able to tell people what Christianity is. You must be able to vindicate its truth against those who contradict it as well. The high road of Christian apologetics will bring strength back to Christian leadership. It will bring power back to the Christian church, and it will honor the Savior who claimed to be the truth. The low road that so many are taking round about us will lead us to destruction. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your holy presence today and ask that you would equip us to serve you. We know that equipping requires so much, and we confess that we are undone before you, and we are empty, and we are inadequate. We do ask that you would change our characters. There are in all of us those things which displease you, those character traits which are pugnacious, which are arrogant, which are prideful, those things which present an offense to people, which is not the offense of the cross, but the offense of our own personalities. And we pray for your forgiveness, and we pray for your sanctifying power, that you would equip us to live up to these characteristics as Paul laid them down for Titus, that we would be people who are committed to those things that are good, that we'd be self-controlled, that we'd be hospitable and gentle people. We pray that you would equip us with a desire to tell the truth, to know the truth, to set it forth with all of its glory, that we might know your word, that we might understand that doctrine which is health-giving that we find revealed to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We ask that you'd give us a deeper understanding of it and a greater ability to clearly set it forth to others. But thirdly, we'd ask that you'd also equip us with an ability to convict the gainsayers, that you would give us diligence as students of your word to study it as well as the objections of those in our culture who reject it, that we might know what unbelievers say and think, that we would be able to undermine their thinking, that we would be able to forcefully, persuasively, in a God-glorifying way, present a defense of the Christian faith as well. Do protect us from the low road that is taken by so many. Do protect us from thinking that a subjective testimony is good enough. Protect us from the deadly error of relativism. Protect us from compromising and thinking that Christianity is but one way. We do ask that you would equip us to defend the Christian faith, to defend it in terms of its objective and public truthfulness, that we would do this, that your name would be honored and glorified among men. And it's to that end that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.